Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage that we read together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to consider this morning the last few verses of chapter 9, from verse 57. And it is that really we're dealing with the cost of following Jesus. Let's read from verse 57 again of Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I wonder if it is that when you go grocery shopping, if you ever buy what are called light products. And it is that they're not light in terms of their physical weight, but it is that they're light in terms of what they're composed of. It is that you can get light salt, and the sodium, a component of that, is less than a proper salt in a sense. It is that you can get light cream, and again, it is that the fat and the calories and so on, it is that there are not as many as what you consider to be a normal everyday cream. And it is that you can apply this to so many of the groceries that you find on the store shelves. And it is that they're touted as things that are good for you, for your physical health and well-being and so on. Light salt is supposed to be good for you if you have high blood pressure and things like that. But the only thing that these things aren't light and in many cases are their cost. And it is that you're astounded when you come to the checkout and the girl tells you this is what it's going to cost to buy all these light products. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because I came across a cartoon that showed a church, the outside of a church, and it is that there was a large billboard in the front, and it had in block capital letters, large capital letters, "The Light Church," the Light, L-I-T-E, the Light Church. And it is that they had a list of ingredients, we might say, under that title, that were showing how it is that they were a light, L-I-T-E, church. It is that there were to be 24% fewer commitments. It is that they were the home of the 7.5% tithe rather than the 10% tithe. It is, and you might like this one, they had 15-minute sermons. They only had to listen to the pastor for 15 minutes. It is that the worship service, it was only 45 minutes long. They said also, "We only have 8 commandments, not 10, and it is that the commandments can be of your choice." Then it is that we have 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. And then it is that they said at the bottom, "Everything you've wanted in a church, this is the light church, and everything you've wanted in the church, unless." Now, sadly, there's more truth than fiction in that cartoon. It is that many churches today have lowered and are lowering their commitment level to attract attenders. It is that they're afraid if they preach sin and the fact of sin and the fall of mankind that it might offend some folks. And so they begin to speak very positively, even about sin itself. Or it is that they only speak in the most general terms as to the nature of sin and how it manifests itself. It is that there are many today who don't want to deal with what might be considered touchy doctrinal issues, because it is that the people of our culture today, to a greater degree or extent, they want to be tolerant and non-judgmental. And certainly it is that churches like this wouldn't dream of practicing church discipline, even toward the members of the congregation. It is that we see this in what are termed seeker-sensitive churches. And seeker-sensitive churches really, in many cases, are what we might term as light, L-I-T-E, churches. And it is that their focus each Lord's Day is being an upbeat. Their focus is on the fact that everyone should feel loved. And it is that everyone should be accepted unconditionally, no matter the sort of lifestyle they lead, no matter their understanding of Jesus, no matter even whether it is that they acknowledge that God exists or not. And as a result, you've got millions upon millions of churchgoers today who call themselves Christians, but it is deep down they're not fully committed to the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to consider what Jesus himself said here. Because it is that Jesus here is making some very radical demands of those who would follow him. It is that, interestingly, later on in the chapter, it is that he speaks about those who are needed because the harvest is plentiful. But think on it, if Jesus had hired a marketing consultant who had listened to him as he spoke what he said in verses 57 and 58 to 62, I think it is that the marketing consultant would say to him, Lord, if you want to have more workers, more followers, you're going to have to be a bit more realistic. You've just lost 3 good volunteers because you demanded all or nothing. And you see, that's the thing. Jesus, as Jesus, demands all or nothing. That's what it is that he's saying here in verses 57 to 62. And the reason that Jesus demands all or nothing for those who would be his followers is because in terms of his own work and life and ministry, it was totally 100% committed to the proclamation and indeed the bringing about of the ability for sinners to know of the forgiveness of their sins. You see, following Christ is not like taking a class in the pass-fail system that we have. There's no curve, and you can be found at certain points in the curve whether you've passed or not. But it is that in the basis of what it means to be a follower or someone who's interested in Jesus, you either make it or you don't. It is that he requires that you devote every particle of your life toward him, and it is that if you would have him, then he must come first in your life and in your experience. And it is that Jesus here, in a very real sense, I think, is drawing a line. And it is that he's saying, if you want to be my follower, then you've got to be behind this line. Then you've got to be where it is that I'm saying you have to be if you would be my follower. Now, it is that there are 2 volunteers, as we find them here, 2 individuals. And then we have the one individual who is called by Jesus. And what's striking in what Luke writes is that he doesn't focus on the response. And the reason he doesn't focus on the response is because he wants us to take to heart for ourselves, even 2,000 years later, what it is that Jesus was saying here. And it is that we have to ask ourselves today, and this is where the rubber hits the road, am I following Jesus totally? Or am I following Jesus just casually? Am I following him totally, or am I following him casually? Someone I was reading put it like this. There's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when circumstances permit. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. So what's the first thing we can learn then? Well, it's this. There are many people who think that they are following Jesus, that it's important that they follow Jesus, but it's not the most important thing in their life. Following Jesus is important, they say, but it's not the most important thing in their life. You see, these 3 men, they all thought that following Jesus was a good thing to do, and it is a good thing. 2 of them expressed their own desire to follow him, which was more than can be said of many of the crowds that Jesus preached to. But while it is that they wanted to follow Jesus and viewed it as something that was important, it wasn't the most important thing in their lives. Look at what you read in verse 61, the third man. I will follow you, Lord, but. I will follow you, Lord, but. And that word, little word, but, as it's placed here in the lips of this individual, has kept many well-meaning people out of the kingdom of God. Consider the first man, and it is that he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. It is that Jesus must have sensed, I think, that his offer to follow Jesus was a bit impulsive and idealistic. The man hadn't fully thought through what it would mean to be a follower of Jesus and to commit his life and his lifestyle to being a Christian. So here is Jesus, and he's totally up front with this man. And he spells for him what it will mean if he becomes a follower of Jesus. That it is that following him means that many of the comforts that he's had, many of the things that perhaps he enjoys, many of the things that he even takes for granted, that it is that they will no longer matter if he becomes a truly committed follower of Jesus. Look at verse 58, what Jesus says. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is really saying the most amazing thing to this individual. You want to follow me? Well, it is. I'm going to be up front with you. And I'm telling you, we'll not be in a five-star hotel. You'll not be in the Ritz-Carlton. You'll not even be found in a palace, wherever that place may be. But it is that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, who I am, I've got nowhere to lay my head. Each day comes and goes, and it is that I don't know when I'm going to sleep at night. I don't know what it will mean for me, even in terms of what follows the next day. And I think Jesus knew, because we read earlier on, that he knew what was in the heart of those who came to him. And it is that Jesus knew that this individual who said, I want to follow you and I'll be with you wherever you go. Jesus knew that this man had a desire for comfort, that he had a desire for personal ease, and it is that he thought that following Jesus was something that was easy. But Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And it is that he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But I'm telling you, if you follow me and you want to be with me and like me, very often it will mean you will have no place to lay your head. Foxes in Israel were everywhere in the time of Jesus. You would find them everywhere. When you go back to the Old Testament, you remember Samson and how it is that he got a number of foxes, and the Pedah people, the animal rights people, would hold their hands up in horror in terms of what it was that Samson did. And it is that the foxes, he tied their tails together and he set them on fire. And it is that he sent them through the grain fields of the Philistines, and everything, he was burnt to a crisp. But he's saying, even the foxes in Samson's day, like now, it was holes that they lived in. What about the birds? The birds certainly were everywhere. Some season there are more birds in the land of Israel than in any place on planet Earth. Seems, from what I've read, that at migrating season, 500,000 birds migrate from Europe down into Africa. And where do they pass through as they're on their journey? Through Israel. Now, that's a strange phenomenon, that it is that that would be the path that they take. And yet, in one sense, it's not so strange. Because you read in the book of Revelation that at the end time, after the Battle of Armageddon, God's going to need birds, and all those birds, to eat the carrion that's left from the judgment and that comes at the return of Jesus. And as common as it was and normal for animals, Jesus is saying, I've got nowhere to lay my head. Do you really understand that? Do you really understand what it means to be a follower of myself? See, he's making an issue out of this because it was an issue with the man in his heart. It was an issue of self-denial. He'd already said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. Now, all of us here today know that self-denial is difficult at times. I mean, I had a chocolate bar on my desk this week, and it was supposed to last me the whole week. That's what I'd been told. Well, within the first day, it was gone. It was gone. Why? Because I couldn't deny myself. The thought and the taste of the chocolate, it just drove me on. Got to consume it. Got to have it. How much more serious is it with regard to a relationship with Jesus Christ? When it is that Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you got to deny yourself. See, it's not about self-satisfaction. That's the age that we live in, that we satisfy ourselves totally. But it is that a follower of Jesus Christ, that part of the expression of your faith is that it's self-denial. It's not what about, what do I get when I come to Jesus? But really it's about, what am I willing to give up when it is that I come to Jesus? That's what the baptism and the baptisms have been talking about over the past number of weeks. That it is that there are individuals, that there are families, and publicly it is that they're saying to us and to heaven that there are things in their lives that they've given up, that they've recognized their need and their dependency upon their Creator and their God. And it is that they're trusting in Him and trusting in Him so much that their desire is that the covenant sign might be placed upon them. So, how is it with you today? See, the Samaritans didn't want him. You go back to verse 51. Gadara didn't want him. Nazareth didn't want him. They tried to throw him off a cliff in his own hometown. Ultimately, Jerusalem wasn't going to want him either. They were screaming for his blood. Crucify him! Crucify him! And Jesus is saying to us, if you're expecting comfort out of this, if you're jumping into this deal because you think we're going into the kingdom and you're going to live in a palace and ease, you've got it wrong. You really have got it wrong. I can't promise you that. In fact, I promise you other than that. You'll have no place to lay your head. So it is that Jesus was saying that there was one individual. It was important for him to consider Jesus, but it wasn't the most important thing in his life. Second thing in the second individual is in verse 59, look at what he says. To another he said, follow me. He's been called by Jesus. And it is that he replies to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, when you come to the commentators, they all differ as to whether the man's father had just died, whether he was near death, or whether it was the case that he died a few years ago. And it is that one of the commentators, I think, came up with what I would consider the best understanding. The man replies to Jesus, I can't follow you, even as you call me, because I've got to go to bury my father. And when it is that this commentator had met an individual and the individual had said the same sort of thing to him, it is that the traveler expressed his sympathy, but he learned that the young man whom he was dealing with, that his father had not died, but here was an expression meaning that I've got to stay with my father as long as he's alive. Now that could be a day, 2 days, it could be 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And that's the sort of idea that's contained in what it is that this individual says to Jesus. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, some of you might think that Jesus is being terribly hard here when it is that he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And certainly the scripture teaches that we should care for our elderly parents. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you. Paul states that if you don't look after your family members and care for them, especially in times of difficulty, then it is that you're worse than unbelievers and you've denied the faith and the reality of the faith that you're professing. And certainly Jesus at this point is not negating the fifth of the Ten Commandments because he himself is the physical embodiment of God's law and he himself is the one who came to fulfill God's law. But what Jesus is saying is this. If your commitment to family is greater than your commitment to me and my kingdom, you've got it wrong. Let me say it again. He's saying to this individual, if your commitment to your family is greater than your commitment to me and my kingdom, you've got it wrong. That's why he says, let the dead bury the dead. But you, The calling that I'm giving to you is that you go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I think this is very appropriate for the times in which we live. Within evangelical circles and vast parts of the church, there's been a resurgence of emphasis on the family, and what it means to be a family, and how it is that a Christian family should be. And certainly much of this emphasis certainly is a needed corrective to the neglect of family relationships that in times past even characterized a Christian homes. For instance, missionaries in the past would often ship their young children off to missionary schools, while it is that their parents went to the mission field. And in the formative years, when the place of the parents is so vital in the life of children, it is that they weren't there. It is that at that time, missionaries viewed what they were doing as the cost of discipleship. I think it was a gross misapplication of the words of Jesus here in this section. But having said that, it's possible, and I think it's increasingly so, to be sinfully selfish about the family, and to be sinfully selfish about your family. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that so many today would seem to exalt the family over God's kingdom purposes. I've heard of Christian families who don't want to get involved in serving the Lord. Why? It will interfere with their family time. That's said frequently. Some even stay away from church. Why? Because they say we need to have a family day together. That's what Jesus is addressing here. He's not putting down the family, but he's saying, stop elevating the family to a position that I don't give to it. What's most important of all is that you follow me. And it's teaching us that family, when people would say, well, we need to have family time, that family is more important than God and God's work in the world. That's why Jesus says to him, leave the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. See, the application is, let's not emphasize the family so much that it's at the expense of discipleship. And that is something that all of us need to be aware of. It's interesting, you go into Christian bookstores today, and sometimes you'll ask for a theology book on, say, justification or whatever. And they've maybe only got a few in the shelves, and they'll say, there, you go there and you'll find it. And even maybe what they've got isn't the best. But if you were to go in and ask for, 10 rules for the family, 10 things that a family shouldn't do as Christians and so on, wow, stacks of them. Stacks of them. Many of these books are implying God can be used to make your family life better. They've got it back to front. It should be the other way around. God has now become the means and the family is the end. And that is categorically and biblically wrong. God is the end for all that we do. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we and our families are the means through which it is that the kingdom is advanced. And that's what Jesus was saying to this man. You've got it back to front. And so we need to ask ourselves, how's it with us? Are we tempted to exalt our family to a position that is unbiblical, and that indeed that God Himself says it shouldn't be? Let me put it like this. If you love your family more than God, that's nothing less than idolatry. If you love your family more than God, that's idolatry. God has to come first. God must be first. Because if He's not, then you're tempted to become an idolater. So the first man, Jesus, following him is important, but not the most important thing for his life. The second man, God, certainly in Jesus, is important, but not as important as family obligations. And then it is that we come to the third individual here. And it is that he wants to volunteer to follow Jesus, but he's got a stipulation. And it is that he says to Jesus, first thing I have to do, and you have to do, is allow me to go home and say goodbye to my family. He thought that following Jesus was important, but not important enough to let go of the old relationships and ways. That's what's happening here. You go back to the Old Testament, and you get the illustration of Lot's wife. And it is that Lot and his wife, the angels told them, as you're leaving the city and heading off to a safe place of safety, don't look back. Don't look back. But Lot's wife, she was tempted. And it is that she disobeyed the command that had been given to her. And what did she do? She looked back. She turned around and looked back to where it was that they were coming from. And what happened? She turned into a pillar of salt. God's judgment was immediately brought upon her. And the reason that she turned back was because she couldn't just cut the ties with the old way of life. There were things about the old way of life, her old situation, that were so appealing, calling out to her, even as she was turned her back upon them and was heading to another place. Think about the children of Israel. And you can scarce believe it. They had witnessed the 10 plagues. It is that they themselves had been brought across the Red Sea in dry land. And then within a short space of time, when it is that they're on the other side and have been saved by God, what do they say? Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. It is in Egypt we had leeks and cucumbers and so many other good things. Here in the desert, all we've got is this manna. And it can be the same for us. There are things in our past that at times flare up. Ideas maybe that we lived out, lifestyles that were once ours. And it is that at certain points in our walk of faith, Satan almost comes along and starts to prod us and to say, you've given up so much. It is that you had such a good life before you came to faith in Christ. Why don't you turn back? And you see, that's the importance of what we do today. Because for those who have been baptized, when it is that, as it will come, that they'll be tempted to look back and to say, I want to go back to the old way of life, you can then look back to your baptism and be reminded of the great things that God has done for you and the great blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. And look at what he then goes on to say in verse 62. He says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's saying, you can't keep one foot in the world just in case things don't work out in God's kingdom. And it all falls or stands together when it is that he said to the first individual, you got to be 100% committed to me. And these three things, responses, they all stand or fall together in terms of how we respond to Jesus or whether it is we're tempted to go down the road that these men were heading down. See, following Jesus is not just an important thing, but it's the most important thing in life. It really is. It's the most important thing in life. It's not just a slice of life. It's not just something that rounds out your life and makes it a bit nicer. But it's the core. It's the hub. It's the central point of what it means to be created in the image of God. Everything else of who and what you are has to revolve around Jesus. He must be at the center of your heart, of your mind. He must be at the center of your decisions. He must be at the center of everything that you would do and say. Your career has to be subservient to the will of Christ. Your family, you center them, and you know of God's blessing by following Christ and serving Him. What about your spare time? You say, no, Alan, don't go there. Spare time is my spare time to do with what I want to do. I think Jesus here is saying, no. It is that your spare time that the Lord gives you is ultimately not your own to do with as you please. It's not to say that every spare minute must be spent in serving the Lord. But it is that He must have that proper place in our lives. He is to be number one. And so, today, is Jesus number one in your life? Will Jesus be number one in your life in a month's time? And you see, commitment to Christ, finally, can't be based on an emotional, idealistic decision. First man, I think he was caught up with the euphoria of the crowds. Crowds were following Jesus. Hundreds were being healed. Can you imagine if you'd been there and you'd heard Jesus and saw what he was doing in terms of his miracles? The disciples were part of this exciting movement. And this individual, from a human perspective, you can understand, he wanted in the action. So he gushes, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll not hold back. What I think Jesus is saying to us today, if there's anything that you take away from the sermon, then it's this. The profession is easy. It really is easy to profess. But practice over the long haul, that's the test of the reality of your profession. So, sermon title, I think, was Are You One of These Three Men or All of Them? I pray that every one of us here, that we can say, no. I'm someone who recognizes the priority that Jesus has to have in my life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we stand in your presence and we thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We have to confess that often we will say things and do things that outwardly would seem to speak of the fact that we are all for Jesus. And yet we know that very often our lifestyles, things we say and don't say, things we do and don't do, that it is that they reveal that while Christ is maybe part of our life, he is not 100% part of our life. And so we pray that each one of us here today, that we would be challenged by what Jesus said 2,000 years ago, and that we would seek to know and to make sure that it is that Christ is number one in our life, that it is that our life and our lifestyle, the lifestyle of our families revolves around Jesus. That Jesus is the hub. That Jesus is at the center. That Jesus is the core of all that we would seek to say and do. We thank you, our God, for what it is that we will do in a moment. And we ask that as the sacrament is applied to these, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that you would grant to them the sense of your presence, that you would encourage them and uphold them. And indeed, that each one of us here, that we might be able to rejoice once again in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.